We're in a mini-series within Luke from chapter 10, verse 1 down to verse 24 or so. It may grow a little bit. And we're calling it Seeing What the Lord of the Harvest Sees. Can you remember the last time you really worked hard to get somebody to see what it is that you saw? To get somebody to see things the way you see them? Hello, welcome to marriage, right? Unfortunately, it's reduced to that sometimes, but it's much more than that. But it happens everywhere. Employers do this with their employees. They try to maneuver their employees so that they can stand from their vantage point, in their vantage point, and look out and see what it is that they see. Employees do the same thing with employers. Roommates do that with each other. Friends do that with each other. It happens all the time. And do you remember how you felt when you just couldn't get that person to see things your way, to see what you saw? There's a sense of mutual disappointment, isn't there? There's just this big letdown. There's a sense of frustration. There's even maybe a minor sense of defeat at the moment. There's a degree of disunity because you don't have the unity that you could have if you saw what each other sees, the same thing. And in fact, there's even a commitment in your relationship. There's a challenge before it. But do you also remember how good it felt when they finally did see what you saw? There's a sense of relief. There's a sense of joy that comes when somebody else sees what you see. And there's a degree of unity there that you didn't have before that moment. And now there seems to be no challenges in front of your commitment that you have with each other, to each other. And you can run as far and as deep as that commitment will allow you to go. Jesus is laboring in this chapter to get his disciples to see what it is that he sees. He is trying to maneuver them to his vantage point so that they will have their eyes open to see what it is that he sees as he looks out from where he's standing. He's headed to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He wants to make many stops along the way. He's going to send them out in front of him. And he's saying, before you go, you got to see what it is that I see. Jesus sees himself, calls himself here the Lord of the harvest in verse 2. It means the salvation of souls is going to be abundant. The harvest is plentiful. And his missional disciples are going to be a key factor in this salvation. But only if what? If only they see what Jesus sees. And there will be huge blessing if they see what he sees. And there's huge blessing for anybody who sees what the disciples see. Look at verse 23. He turned to the disciples at the end of this whole section and he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And he says that there are many prophets in the Old Testament. And remember, those were the guys who had rocks thrown at them, who were thrown into the bottom of wells, who were put into lions' dens, who were beheaded, who were killed by the very Jewish people because they brought God's word to bear on their lives and they didn't want to hear it. These type of people who listened to God, who wanted to see God's kingdom expand in and through Israel, those people long to see what these 70 disciples or so are seeing. And those kings, those good ones, they wish to see the things which you see, he says, and they did not see them. And they wish to hear the things which you hear, but they did not hear them. What remains for you tonight is whether you will be one of those in verse 23 that has eyes to see the things which these 70 saw. Are you maneuverable? Can Jesus tonight move you to where he's standing so that you can see what it is that he sees? Do Do you have that degree of unity that you could have with him because you see things as he sees them? Do you want that degree of unity with him? And think about what that will do for your effectiveness for him. Let me just read the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 10, and then we will pray. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beg the Lord of the harvest. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold," a sight word. "See this. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." This is urgent. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will remain a return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make each one of us teachable and maneuverable tonight. Lord, we need to stand in the spot where your son is, and we need to see what he sees. And if that's going to happen, your spirit must come and fill us to the full, because we would never have a chance of seeing and understanding even these words here apart from him. So we come in humble dependence upon you, as we have your word opened up before us, that we would see much more than just words, but that we would see Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, and that we would see what he sees. And God, in seeing that, we want the blessing that you talked about. And we want to be changed. So please do that powerful work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, what I want to do is also review here at the beginning what we talked about last week. If you were not here last week, I really encourage you to go online and listen to the audio, or you can request a CD from us and get that, because the first 4 points that we'll go through are the ones that we covered last week. I just want to touch on them really briefly. The first thing we said that we need to see that we talked about last week was this: Jesus' urgency in his mission. Do I see in this passage Jesus' urgency in his mission? He appointed 6 times the amount of disciples to go out as he did just 1 chapter before. Something urgent is going on. He sent them out in pairs to probably 30 different places or so, plus or minus. He's got a lot of different places on his mind. He's thinking of a lot of different people. Something urgent is going on. He's got them in pairs so that their testimony cannot easily be dismissed in this religious cultural context where the fact was determined by 2 or 3 witnesses in every dispute and every fact that went on. There was an urgency sent here, or in that he says the harvest is plentiful. There's this incredible opportunity before you. There's also this kind of little bit of a crisis going on. There's not enough laborers. The scales are really out of balance. Lots and lots of harvest fruit there to go and get, but not enough of you to go do it. He wants them to see his urgency. Jesus is not panicked. He's focused. And he wants his disciples to enter into that urgency. Number 2, we said, therefore, if we see that urgency, Jesus then says that there should be a growing, within us, a growing prayerful concern for the harvest opportunity. Pray to the Lord of that harvest, the one who is sovereign over it, who started it, who is sustaining it, who is nurturing it, who's in control of the laborers who will step into it, and who will determine when it is done. Go to that one. Talk to him. Beg him for more laborers. There should be a growing interest within us for the fact that there's not enough laborers in the harvest. And in his sovereignty, he determined that this would be the climate. In his sovereignty as the Lord of the harvest, he could have said, hey, don't sweat it. It's going to be okay. And it is going to be okay because God's in control, but the climate that he's setting for his disciples is, it's urgent. It's urgent. Thirdly, we said, do I see the vulnerable status Jesus sovereignly determines for his disciples? Verse 3, go, behold, look what I have determined as the Lord of the harvest. You get to be a lamb among wolves. Great news. That's the way Jesus sees you. That's what he has determined your status to be if you indeed are a follower of him. A vulnerable lamb. A defenseless lamb. A dependent lamb. That's the type of person he wants these unbelievers out there in all of these cities and villages. It's this type of a defenseless, vulnerable, dependent lamb that he wants all of those out there to hear the gospel coming from. That's the vessel. Didn't Paul say something like this in 1 Corinthians 2? I was with you in weakness and in trembling and in great fear. Come on, that's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's like the lion of God, is he not? I mean, this guy's the one who had all kinds of revelation given to him about who God is, and he's going to these silly Corinthians, and he's weak, trembling, and has great fear. Yeah, exactly. Do you know why? Because he understands what Jesus Christ made him into when he saved them, a lamb of God, who is supposed to go out in and among wolves, so that when power comes out and a life changes, there's no doubt about where that power came from. The power is all of God. We said, fourthly, do I see how thoughtful Jesus was of his missional disciples' lifestyle? Verse 4, carry no money, no belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way in this urgency. At least three times, Jesus addressed his lifestyle expression for his disciples. Once in chapter 9, verse 3. Now in chapter 10, verse 4. And he's going to do it again in chapter 22, verses 35 and following. And each time, the lifestyle expression for them on their mission changes just a little bit. So that tells us Jesus is not interested in establishing a once-for-all dress code for all Christians, all followers. It tells us that he's not interested in making a list of acceptable possessions and unacceptable possessions for people in different cultures at different times. But what it does tell us is this radical thought that needs to shake us as American Christians. Jesus is thoughtful of his disciples' lifestyle expression. He thinks about it. He thought about it for these 12 and for the 70 at least three times in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll guarantee you he's thinking about it for you and for me. His urgency has not changed. He was urgent there, and he wanted their lifestyle expression to reflect his urgency. He was focused then. He's focused now, and he wants their lifestyle expression to express to people that they are focused people on what they are doing, and he wanted them to also express that they are dependent upon him. And he wants that today in America, among his followers. Jesus is no less urgent. He's no less focused. And the point for us as Christians in the United States of America is to start listening to Jesus' thoughts about how we should live if we haven't thought about it much. Or it is to keep on listening. It is to turn his volume up on what he says about how we live and turn the volume down on the magazines that come from the different home furnishing places and what the mall says to me and what the car makers say to me about my lifestyle because they've given lots of thought to how I should live and how my lifestyle expression should be. I need to turn that down and I need to turn up what Jesus thinks about my life and pay attention. Are you on that journey of discovery? It's between you and the Lord. He needs to speak into your life. He wants to speak into your life. He will speak into your life. Are you listening? Am I listening? We need to. We want to pick up with a new point tonight. Number 5, do I see Jesus' merciful offer of peace to his enemies? Verse 5 and 6, whatever house you enter first, say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. There is much more going on here in verses 5 and 6 than just an oriental custom of greeting people. You know this because Jesus is talking about something very spiritual going on here. It's a harvest. It is a spiritual harvest. He's also talking about the kingdom of God, verse 9 and verse 11. Do you see that? And so this greeting of peace is more than just a, hey, how you doing? Hope everything's well with you. It's nothing trite like that at all. It's something really deep, sandwiched between what the Lord of the harvest says about the harvest and his kingdom that is coming. In fact, let's put this whole idea of peace with God in its biblical context. I have some verses I want you to take a look at. Look at Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. They're on the screen for you. Look at this. Psalm 14. Let's just imagine for a second what it is that the Lord is looking for. He's looking upon us, and let's put ourselves in Jesus' place where he is at and what he sees when he looks out at all of these people scattered throughout where he's going between where he's standing and the cross. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Stop. The Lord is not just looking down from heaven at this point. He has come down to heaven and is standing among men, and he is still looking. What is he looking for? He's looking to see if there are any who understand him. This is Jesus standing where he is in Luke chapter 10. He's looking. Is there anybody out there where I'm sending my disciples who understand me? Any people like that? Are there any who are seeking after me, seeking after my Father? Conclusion? They have all turned aside from me. Together, if I could put all of this whole mass of people that you 70 are going out into, if I could put them all into a mass, they've all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. There's not one who does good out there. There is not one. Not one anywhere. That's what Jesus sees. What about Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3? Look at this. This is what Jesus sees. He sees those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God has established, he says, this with his law, with his word, he has said, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is what I am all about. And you are in that, and you are to live in that. And here's what we did as a human race. We said, I'm out of here. I'm going to trespass. I'm going to go across your boundaries about who you are. I'm going to defy everything about you. That's exactly what Jacob said during communion. That's what sin is. And it brings about a spiritual death. This is what Jesus sees standing where he stands. He's looking out, he's sending his 70 out there, and he is saying, there's nothing but spiritual death everywhere. In fact, all of those out there that Jesus sees, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, they are known as children of wrath. Now think on this. People don't like to be characterized by the wrath of God. They would rather be characterized by misunderstanding. I'm a child of misunderstanding. I'm a child of confusion. There's just a lot of things I don't understand about God. I'm a child of something else. But Jesus sees something completely different, something very stunning, something that's very shocking. You are a child out there that is characterized by wrath, the wrath of God. That's what Jesus sees when he looks out. Go to John chapter 3. Go one book to the right yourself. Turn in your Bible. John chapter 3, verse 19. What else does Jesus see when he goes out there? As he's looking out upon the places his disciples are going to go, this is his commentary. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. That's Jesus in John. He is the light of the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. That is what Jesus sees as he looks out from where he's at. There are people out here who love their spiritual darkness more than they love me. They love that rather than loving me. And the proof of that is because their deeds are evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil actually hates the light. Think on that. I thought about this afternoon. It'd be like me standing out. Jesus is standing out in front of all those people, and he says, they actually hate me. Can you imagine standing in front of your class, standing in front of all of your employees, standing in front of just a mass of people, and you made the statement and you knew that every single one of them hated you. That's a little uncomfortable. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Lord of the harvest, they hate me. And they do not come to me for a fear that their deeds will be exposed. Do you know what humankind is without Jesus? Do you know what I am without Jesus? What you are without Jesus? We are spiritual cockroaches. The light comes on and we scurry away and we try to find a dark crevice somewhere to hide so that our evil deeds are not exposed for what they are. Verse 20. It's no wonder then in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that Paul says this. It was while we were what? Misunderstood? Confused? No, it was when we were enemies of God that we were reconciled to God. Do you understand this? This is what Jesus sees as he's standing out and he's telling his disciples, this is where you're going. You're going to my enemies. Now, come back to Luke chapter 10. Peace. Make this announcement, disciples. Peace. There's peace for you. Here's the innocent one seeking out the guilty so they can be reconciled to him. Peace. The disciples have to see it this way. You and I have to see our world this way before we ever hope to go out into it. I mean, think on this. What kind of a leader has ever been like this? What king ever has gone after those who have fled from his kingdom, who have revolted against him, and grabbed them as they were screaming away from him, trying to get away from him, only to win them back? This is what Jesus Christ has done. Better, this is who Jesus is. This is the kind of Savior Jesus Christ is. He's not just offering some platitude of peace. Hope you're doing okay. This is salvation peace that is being offered. Do you see this about yourself? Have you had your eyes opened yet by God to see that this is your condition before God without Jesus? How does this whole peace come about? It comes through his cross, because what Jesus did there was something amazing. He takes the guilt of all of that sin away from every single one that he saves. There's guilt because we run from him. We have trespassed him. We hate him. We are his enemies, and there is guilt that goes with that. And Jesus on the cross takes all of that guilt on himself for every single one that he saves. And then God the Father has done something amazing. He has removed his wrath from those children of wrath. He has taken the wrath that should have been on that child, and he has taken and put it over on his own child, his innocent son. And he has removed it for every single one that he's going to save. But that peace does not come, because now the door is wide open for a reconciled relationship, for God to grab the one and to reconcile, because guilt is gone, wrath exists no more towards that one, and he reconciles the enemy to himself. But peace does not come until repentance and faith are expressed by the sinner. Have you repented? That means, have you turned your back on running from him, purposefully not wanting to understand him? Have you repented from hating Jesus Christ? Have you turned your back on being a child of wrath? And have you put your life into his hands? Have you believed him? Have you deposited everything that you understand about yourself into everything that you know of Jesus Christ? That's belief. Then peace can come. Romans 5:1, look at it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now can have peace through God. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 6, that's a man of peace that lives there. That is now a man who is not a man characterized by wrath, a child of wrath. Now it is a child of peace. And if there is a man of that kind of quality there of peace, then your peace will rest on him that you offer. If not, your offer of peace will return to you. That's staggering. Christian, listen. Do you see that this offer of peace goes out to Jesus' enemies through whom? Through whom? Raise your hand. That's me. It goes out through me. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower. I'm a laborer in his harvest. It goes out through me. I am a vulnerable lamb. I am a defenseless lamb. I am weak, and that's exactly the point. The peace comes through that kind of a laborer. But you know what you get to do as that? You get to step in among the wolves, and you know what you get to say? You get to say to them, you know what? I too once was vicious and hostile toward God like you. But God saved me. He came into my life, and he did everything that he needed to do to make peace with me. And he can do that in a powerful way. Do you see that this offering of peace, it must be the gospel in verse 6, because it is something that can be given and received, or given and taken back. Do you see that in verse 6? If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it will return to you. Your responsibility, disciple of Jesus, is this. It is to extend the gospel of peace to his enemies in all of your meekness, in all of your weakness, in all of your vulnerability, defenseless, and dependency on Jesus, and you let God be God. Do you see Jesus' merciful offer of peace to his enemies? Number 6, do I see Jesus' priority for gospel relationships in his kingdom mission? Do I see Jesus' priority for gospel relationships in his kingdom mission? Verses 7 to 9. Now, as we read verses 7 to 9, I want you to think about what impression it is that Jesus wants to give his 70 that are listening to him. Verse 7, stay in that house. Remember, this is the guy who kept the peace, received the peace of God, the peace with God. Stay in that house. Eating and drinking what they give you. The laborer is worthy of those wages, of what you get. Don't keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter in, where they receive you, where there's this reception of the peace of God, the salvation peace of God as a whole in the community, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, what is Jesus trying to impress upon his disciples? I think it's this. I think he is attempting to give them the impression that he is all about his missional disciples establishing a relationship with these people along with the gospel. He's not trying to get them to simply fulfill some evangelistic task or program. His desire for his disciples is that they would prioritize a relationship connection with these people around the gospel of peace. That is what gets center stage here in verses 7, 8, and 9. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, peace has just come, and it's time for you to linger there, disciple. Don't move on. Stay there. It's important that they sense from you next, after having peace with God, that there is a connection between you and them. Stay there. Don't keep moving on. It's a gospel-prioritized relationship. What set the priority? Peace with God through the gospel. Establish a relationship there. What is the evidence that Jesus sees gospel relationships as a priority in his kingdom mission? Look at verse 7. What are the bookends on verse 7? Stay in that house. Do not keep moving from house to house. What was the house in this cultural setting? Hello, it was the place of relationships. It was the place of fellowship. And Jesus has in his sights that place for the gospel. That it is going to come to that place, and his disciples are to enter into those intimate relationships in that home. He wants his laborers, his missional disciples, to enter for at least some time into that arena of relationships. In some type of a meaningful way, he wants them to participate in those relationships that are there. If they did move on from house to house to house to house, what would they communicate to those people about what they thought about them personally? I got what I wanted from you, now I'm moving on. They might communicate to them that this relationship and whatever it is I get from you is really more about me than it is about God. Stay there. They were to demonstrate that they had gospel-prioritized relationships now, that the bond that was just formed between them, it matters. It matters to Jesus. It matters to the disciple there. A bond has formed, and the disciples are to linger. Do you understand? That's evidence that Jesus sees a gospel prioritization in relationships. And again, the gospel is right out there forefront, right in the middle. Not disguised, not hiding off somewhere until you find like you think you got a better opportunity. You're just waiting for it to come. But no, they came in what? Boom, there it is. And now I've got a relationship with you around this gospel. What else is evidence? It's verse 7. Eat and drink what they give you. Eat and drink. You know what this is? This is first century table fellowship. This is much more than eating the way that you and I think of eating. We do eating on the way to stuff, in between to stuff, in between stuff. They never did this. You remember, all you have to do is read the Old Testament and you'll find Abraham stopping everything he's doing and running after strangers to grab them so he can eat with them. The strangers were angels, but he didn't really know that at the time. But that's the whole point. The context is that you just, in this time, you ate with people and it was fellowship. It was deep. It was meaningful. You wanted to connect with them. The disciples here, Jesus isn't saying, look, just, I know they're going to feed you weird things, but just eat it. Okay? That's not what he's saying. He's saying the food is just a means, a part of something much more significant going on. It's fellowship. Jesus sees a gospel-prioritized relationship as essential to what is going on in his mission. What else is evidence? The fact that he says in verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do you know what's going on here? Here's what's going on here. This is a seesaw relationship. If you're going to get on a seesaw with somebody, it takes two to make it work. You have to give while the other person's receiving. And then you have to receive while the other person's giving. And that's what Jesus is saying is going on here. You gave the gospel of peace, and they received it, and now they're giving you fellowship and food. And don't feel badly about it because you're worthy of that. This balances out. The whole idea of the word worthy there, he's worthy of his wages, he's saying it all balances out. What you are doing and what you have delivered as my missional disciple, what they are giving back, it equals out. Receive it. Don't feel guilty about it. You have done something profound. They have done something profound. It's meaningful. I want you to have this sharing relationship going on between you. It's evidence that Jesus sees a gospel relationship as a priority. What else is? Verse 8. Whatever city you enter into that they receive or they receive you, eat what is set before you. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say that? Is he repeating himself? Or is something different going on here? There's something very different going on here. Now he is talking about a whole community of people. Where he is standing and where he wants to go, Jerusalem, and everything that's in between, this whole meandering area he's going to go, there is a little bit of everything between those two points. There are Jews there who are doing everything they can to follow what the religious leaders have established. And they are slaves to this works-oriented system, and they are giving every bit of thought to every ceremonial rule and regulation that has been set out before them. Don't eat this. Do eat that. Don't touch that. Wash this way. Do this. Don't do that. And then there are some Jews who have looked at all that, and they just said, I give up. I can't follow what the religious leaders have attempted to put out in front, and I give up. And they eat everything. And they don't care about what is ceremonially unclean or clean. And then there's Gentiles that live in the area too. And what is he saying to his disciples? Wherever you go, where they receive you, eat what is set before you. You may have preferences and you may have a conviction in your heart and in your conscience about what you're supposed to do here. I, as the Lord of the harvest, am asking you to set it aside. I've just informed your conscience. Set it aside. It's time to change. Do not make them set aside. They are sinners. They will only do what sinners can do. They will only put out in front of you sinfully what sinners can do. You set aside the preference that you have. Don't set aside the gospel. Don't help them understand that they are something less than an enemy. Offer the real deal, but eat what is put in front of you, because the gospel must make it there, and the relationship that you must bring with it must come and bring God's kingdom to bear on their lives. That's evidence that Jesus sees a gospel relationship as a priority. What else? One more thing. Verse 9. Evidence that Jesus sees a gospel relationship as a priority in his kingdom is that they are to heal the sick in verse 9. Contextually, you know what's going on here with these healings and the kingdom of God? Because the announcement of the kingdom of God that has come near to you is attached to this act of healing. It probably is attached to everything that he said before, but most definitely it's attached to the healing that is going on here. The healings that these disciples were doing were an outward sign that the reign of God, the rule of God, the power of God was breaking through into their cultural context. And all of the status quo powers that everybody just thought, well, this sickness has been in my life for a long time. It's just going to keep being there. There's really nothing that's going to change about this because it's powerful in my life, and it's just not changing. I've tried everything. It's not going to go away. Now they step in. These men step in. These disciples step in, and the status quo powers bow to the power of the gospel. Okay, but what does that have to do with building relationships around the gospel? I was thinking about this. Think of this. Have you ever come near somebody who is, really sick in bed, like in a hospital or in a home? Perhaps they're even dying. Have you ever done that? At some point, as you get closer to them, unless you're completely oblivious, something will happen to you as you get closer where all of a sudden you will realize, as you get closer, this moment is intensely personal. There's almost something sacred about when somebody is ill, dominated by illness, that you feel like there's this threshold line that you wonder if you should cross and get near. Do you know, have you ever sensed this? It happens. People who are dying. And the disciples here could quickly begin to wonder if they should be that close. And what is Jesus saying? Yeah, get that close. Enter into that sacred personal moment. Get very near, near enough to touch. So that what? The display of Jesus' kingdom power as the king will come to bear on that person's life. That's what's going on here. Now today, what is different? It's an important question to ask. Because this is a narrative and it's not teaching us that we are to go out and heal like a teaching passage would. But I want you to think about what is different today. Let's start with Jesus. Are Jesus' intentions any different? Not in regards to his kingdom advancing, not in regards to offering peace to his enemies. Nothing has changed. What has changed in regard to his intention for his missional disciples to enter into people's lives? Anything? Nothing has changed. Does the Great Commission change the way that we are to connect with people, or does it maybe even intensify the way we are to connect with people? Jesus still desires for his disciples to get very near and personal in order that his kingship might demonstrate itself to that person. Now, were the disciples in chapter 10, were they the ones who determined how he was going to express his kingship? Were they the one? I don't want you all to fall asleep here. Were they the ones who determined how he was going to express his kingship? No. Are we the ones who are going to determine 2,000 years later how he expresses his kingship? No. But you better get close. You need to get close to people's lives. And you need to expect that he wants his reign, his power to change a life to come. And you let him determine his sovereignty, in his sovereignty, what he wants to do. I think that's the way we need to live. I think we have so overreacted to a whole form of branch of Christianity that perhaps has abuses towards this type of a thing, and we have run so far the other way that we've really left something out. God wants us to step into people's lives and to expect that he still has the same intentions to express and to extend his kingdom. What's the point? The point is this: your gospel relationship with others, it's a priority in Jesus' eyes. As he sends you out on his mission, get near to people. Be a servant. And the way that they were to summarize everything that was going on, especially through the healing, is that the reign of God came near to you. This isn't me. This is the reign of God coming near to you. Now, I have some questions, practical things to think about. Have you ever wondered why those around you, and I mean the lost people for the most part, family, employees, employers, coworkers, classmates, strangers, have you ever wondered why, for the most part, there just doesn't seem to be a sense in them of the supreme reign of God? Perhaps it's because a Christian has not yet stepped into their lives and desired to bring a gospel of peace and build a relationship with that person with an expectation that the kingdom of God is moving. Have you ever wished that those around you would be able to see more clearly the kingship of Jesus Christ? Well, enter into a gospel prioritized relationship with them. Bring the gospel to bear on their lives in the Word of God, because that is the platform on which, at least here, God loves to display his kingdom agenda and plan and power. It's not right for us to sit back, be withdrawn, and wonder why all of those people out there just don't see who this King Jesus really is. These people that were standing between Jesus and Jerusalem, they never had a chance to invite it in because the disciples went and stepped into the midst of that godless, kingless, Jesusless place. And then all of a sudden it became aware, oh my goodness, the kingdom of God is here. The reign of God has just come to my life. I see it now. I never would have seen it before. There's abundant evidence here that Jesus is about a gospel-prioritized relationship with these 70. Listen, Christian, disciple, follower of Jesus, is there any evidence that there has been a shift from this priority since the cross, since the resurrection, since the Great Commission? No. So no matter the length of the gospel opportunity before you, no matter how long God brings somebody into your life, if it's just a Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch kind of moment, or if it's a longer established time, the point is relate. Put the gospel there, forefront, right in the middle, and build a relationship with that person. Get as meaningful of a connection that you can with that person. Linger there with that person who receives the gospel of peace. Plan to relate to people. That's what he's saying. Look, if he's saying stay in that house, don't go off to another house, he's not saying, look, you've got a 30-minute agenda there. You only get 30. And you need to get on because I've got a quota for you that you would get 12 people each day. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, look, this needs to take time. Linger there. where there's openness and a receptivity to the gospel of peace. Plan for a relationship in your life, disciple. You know what? I'm so rebuked by this because I get so busy in what I'm doing and I'm just get going and I want this so badly. And so do you know what I think will work? I'll schedule a meeting. Yeah, that's it. A meeting. And as I'm studying this week, I look and I just go, Jesus is not talking about a meeting. Now, a meeting may be a part of a relationship, right? But Jesus isn't saying, plan for Thursdays from 2 to 4 every week. He's saying, you need to plan for a relationship. How do you do that? Well, you'll probably pick a 2 to 4 time period somewhere, but relationships are sloppy. They don't care about 2 o'clock or 4 o'clock. They go everywhere. They bleed all over the place. They show up at times when you're not ready for it or thinking about it. And that's what he's saying. Linger. Connect with the gospel. Prioritize the gospel in your relationships. Now, what would that look like then? It would be a relationship in which the Word of God has a central place in it. We all need to do a better job at this. Where the Word of God, first and foremost, has a central place in it. We have been so snowed over by the idea that, well, you can't just do that. I mean, that's really insensitive, and you've got to think of some other ways first to relate. And then, when was the last time what relationship can you point to in your life where you said that relationship began with the Word of God, and it is still around the Word of God? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus has always been calling his disciples to. You put the Word of God at the center of that relationship. And you know what? Guess what? As the disciple of Jesus, you are going to have to be the leader of that relationship spiritually. And how many times have you done this? How many times have you, the believer, waited for the unbeliever to establish spiritual conversation? Oh, because I just don't have the opportunity until they open the door. Wait a minute. They're enemies of God. They hate him. They don't want to draw near to him. They don't understand him. And we're waiting for them to set the pace? We're waiting for them to open the door? Now listen, when God gets to work in them, yeah, they might be. What are we thinking? Do we get the sense here at all in this passage that the disciples Jesus was trying to give them the impression that they should form relationships with these unbelievers and then wait for something spiritual to happen? You know what he's doing? He's saying, you are the spiritual happening in their lives. You are the one who's going to open the door for the spiritual, not you, God through him is going to be working through that disciple. Oh, it's so good to... We need to have our eyes open to see Jesus. See Jesus and what he is saying that we need to be about. Ask an unbeliever if they will enter into a relationship with you around the gospel. Not around music interests, movie interests, hobbies. Listen, unbelievers can perpetuate that wonderfully so with unbelievers. You and I are to be focused, and we are to feel the urgency of Jesus Christ. And we are to prioritize gospel relationships. Another question, what impact does this make on a disciple's effectiveness with the gospel? You have one disciple who doesn't see this about Jesus, who doesn't therefore share Jesus' priority for gospel relationships. And on the other side, you have another disciple who not only sees what Jesus is all about, but his plans continually for gospel relationships. Which one of these disciples will make disciples more effectively? I mean, is it a no-brainer or what? The question for us is to ask ourselves, which one am I going to be? Which one am I going to be? Look, just 1 week, this next week, tomorrow, which one am I going to be? Will you do whatever it takes to position your schedule to allow for this? Because you're the one who's in control of that. When you stand before God, you can't point to work was this way to me. And school was just overbearing. And this demand was just too much. When you stand before God, he's going to say, that's your schedule. And we need to own that. And I need to take responsibility for that and plan to relate. And so do you. Nothing's changed. If you find yourself at a place in which you may feel like you may not have a pattern of living that reflects just this type of missional living for Jesus, you know what? Take this week and talk to Jesus and say, Jesus, can you tell me how it got this way? Help me to see how it got this way. How did this happen? I've done this. I'm still doing this. We need to constantly be doing this. Ask God to show you what it is that maybe has been obstructing your view of Jesus. And when he points that out to you in a day or in a week or in a month, eradicate it from your life. Ask God to show you what it is that has kept you from seeing what he sees. Ask God to show you what it is that has kept you from prioritizing gospel relationships like this. We get so busy with each other. We've got lots to do with each other. We are sent ones who need to not tie each other up from going so that we can be what it is that God is asking us to be among those who are his enemies, whom he has done everything necessary to reconcile. Ask God this week to give you the courage to take responsibility for your schedule, for your life, and to begin now to plan for a relationship, a gospel-prioritized relationship. Let's pray. Take a moment yourself, just silently, and you talk to God and you bring to him what he has put on your heart. Seek his face. Draw near to him. Remember that he is still the king who's on the throne, desirous of his kingdom to advance. Remember that if you are truly his, he saved you from the beginning purely by his grace, not by your works, and there's nothing, no work now to do to earn his favor. Jesus has won your favor for you, his favor for you. Rest in his grace, in his finished work on the cross, and talk to him.